Tonight we're going to be just scanning over this passage but bringing out something from it. As far as a title goes, I haven't really particularly got a title except for perhaps say something like this. The inspired text and its message. The inspired text and its message. Now, I don't know how aware you are, but the book of Joshua is actually at the center of a quite fierce debate about the historicity of the Bible. What I mean is that the serious question is being asked, did the events described in this book actually happen? Did it really happen? It's an important discussion to have. It's an important discussion to have, not just simply because, so for example, some of you might have recently seen in archaeology that a very small seal was found. In the olden times, people put seals on letters and jars and all the rest of it. And they've been digging around on the south face of what is now the Alaska Mosque, but it's the position where the temple once stood. They're digging around in the place called the Ophel, which is where the city of David was once built. And they're finding all sorts of things. And we've heard much about Hezekiah from the Bible, and he was very famous in the words of the rabbis and so on and so forth. But no historical evidence attesting to his life has ever come to light. Well, anyway, outside of what used to be a bakery in the Ophel, possibly in Solomonic times, they found a whole pile of rubbish that somebody had been chucking out of a window over several generations. It had obviously been the rubbish chute. And they'd been sifting through the rubbish and they found all these seals. And there amongst the seals was one that says, I am Hezekiah, son of Amos, king of Judah. And for the first time, we have a little piece of evidence. Then they had about 30 other seals of this sort of nature, and one of them was broken in half, but they kind of managed to sort of construct. Certainly the first part says, Yashiahu Nava. And Yashiahu is the Hebrew for Isaiah, and Navi is a prophet. And the bit that's broken off, there's enough space in that broken bit to put the last letter that would make up Isaiah and the word the, and then the last letter of the word Navi would make prophet. So it looks like the seal of Isaiah the prophet. Now, this is explosive stuff happening in archaeology. But there's also a huge amount of controversy that blows up around this sort of stuff because people say, for example, the likelihood of this being a forgery because, let's say, the personal ambitions of archaeologists who want to put their stamp, excusing the pun, on their reputations, or of the political climate where politicians want to prove a historical Jewish link to the land and therefore use that as leverage in their conflict with the Palestinians and so on and so forth. There's all these questions about the validity. And the book of Joshua is at the heart of a ferocious debate about did these events particularly happen, partly because these are being used by people who are perpetuating the idea of a continued Jewish presence in the land and the belief that somehow there is a legitimacy to conquer the president indigenous people of the land and establish the kingdom, like a renewed kingdom of Judah in the land. This is a very critical book. So there's a lot of interest in disproving the historicity of the book. So this is one reason why this book matters, but more importantly than that, we heard an evangelistic message this morning, didn't we? And one of the things that we heard about this morning was the call of God for repentance from all people everywhere, that we should all repent in good time before the coming judgment. But what that whole message rests on is the assumption that the Bible can be trusted. And if people can prove that one part of the Bible is not trustworthy, then you're then like an army marching through that gap, aren't you? You've broken up the ranks, and now you're going to march through and say, well, this bit can't be trusted, and that bit can't be trusted, and people's confidence will collapse. It's important because not just in our evangelism, but in our pastoral work, if you're coming alongside somebody who's going through some sort of has been through a really difficult period of their life and perhaps many years lived as a non-Christian, and you're sitting down next to them and they're trying to order their life as a Christian now, very often the means by which we counsel them and encourage them is to bring them to the Word of God and show them examples or the teachings of Scripture so that they can begin to see their lives in light of Scripture and find and renew their minds and find new direction. But if you haven't got confidence in the Bible, and if you've met anybody who's ever had a struggle with believing and having confidence in the Bible, it can have a very destructive and devastating effect on their faith. So it's really important that we've got a Bible we can trust, okay? That's the point that I'm making, because it is the very basis of our faith. What do we know about God except for what he's shown us, certainly through his word? What do we know about Jesus? This is the primary evidence, the primary source, isn't it, that we go to. Yes, we can see the presence of God in all creation, but people around the world have seen these things and had ideas and wondered and come up with their theories, and but they end up with idols, don't they, that they worship gods made in our own image, whereas this is the revealed word of God, and we need it. We need it. I was particularly stimulated because I was flicking through YouTube, and on YouTube I found a short film, and on that film was a program that was went out on TV, and they had dazzling celebrities like Richard Dawkins, for example, Professor Richard Dawkins, the public, what's his responsibility, something for public science, the public advocate for science or something like that. They had a lady rabbi from the Reformed Synagogue. They had Bishop Nazir Ali, was the Bishop of Rochester. I'm not quite sure where he is now. And they also had Professor Francesca Stavrolopoulos. Can't pronounce her surname. Apologies to anybody who's got Greek friends and relatives. But she is the professor of theology at Exeter University. She was being asked, so can we trust the Bible? Is the Bible relevant today? And she said, there is practically nothing in the Bible that is historically true. Practically nothing that is described in this book actually happened. That was her position, her starting point as the head of theology at Exeter University. Anybody want to go down there and start studying theology? I don't know why she doesn't do some other discipline, but she's very interested and passionate about the Bible, but she doesn't believe much of it happened. I suppose that Nazir Ali was brought in to make a defense for the Bible, and he said, well, the book of Joshua. Now, he brought in the book of Joshua, and he said, well, you can't argue, because it got on to the book of Joshua, and you can't argue for the fact from archaeology that you can see that the Canaanite building structures from this period, which I think is called Iron Age 2 in science terms and science historical terms, Iron Age 2 buildings suddenly stop, and the construction of idolatrous temples suddenly stop around this period, and you get much more simple buildings being built from that period onwards, which are commensurate with the idea that another group of people who are less cultured and civilized, like Israelites coming out of the wilderness, could build less civilized buildings on top of the former Canaanite structures. So he was saying, he wasn't saying this happened, he was saying, well, something happened. He wasn't even prepared to say this happened. Something happened. This is the Bishop of Rochester. And of course, then Professor Dawkins was saying this is a book of myths and toxic myths, rather like the myths of all the other religions, and particularly doesn't like the myths, he says, that are in this book, because this book has such privileged status in our society. And then the lady rabbi, will you come to our rescue? Will you say something? She says she has no interest whatsoever whether the Bible actually, these events happened, whether they're historical events. All she's concerned about is the fact that it's a book of truth, and she's just interested in truth, and as far as she's concerned, it contains truth about God, and whether the events happened or not is really of none of her importance. And so a whole audience of people were sitting there with not one person willing to stand up and say they believe that this book, that these events, that there's anything historical about this book, the Bible, and this debate went on. And the key argument, the person who was questioning them said, because Nazir Ali said, well, something happened. And so the interviewer seized on him and said, so you're saying that, like, Noah could have happened? Ha, ha, ha. You know, as if this was stretching everybody's plausibility to its extreme. You mean Noah happened? Giggle, giggle. And I was sitting there thinking, and he said, well, I'm not sure about that. I, you know, sort of started to mumble like this. And I remember sitting there thinking, isn't it strange that in our day, when you have people talking about the real danger of a mass ecological disaster that could lead, that is an existential crisis, in which the whole of humanity could be engulfed at any time and disappear from the face of the earth unless people start making responsible decisions and living in a completely different way to the way they're living and start to protect the environment, protect creatures and make provisions for their perpetuation on the earth and stop them from keep being extinct. Isn't it? It's kind of weird that the same people who would make that argument then look at the story of Noah and think that couldn't have happened, which is the same, basically exactly the same narrative, isn't it? Or something on the similar lines. Anyway, this is the way the debate went on. And I think you read a passage like these and these events, and you can see it's a historical event. These battles, these events, what happened there. I mean, the hailstorms. That doesn't stretch our plausibility too far, does it? It doesn't stretch plausibility too far. But you can imagine the same people would seize on the account of the sun standing still in the sky and say, aha, aha, okay, you're telling me that Joshua and the others came storming over the land and this battle happened and that battle happened, but aha, surely you don't believe this as a modern 21st century person, do you really? Come on. So what did happen? What did actually happen? How historical is this book of Joshua that we've been spending quite a lot of time looking at and deriving messages and instruction for our lives? Did it all happen? Did these events happen as it's described? Or did just some of them happen? Or did something happen, as Nazir Ali would say? Or did none of it happen, as Professor Stavrakopoulos would tell us? Let's just have a look at the book. Now, what have we got? What have we got? What is this book? Look at chapter 5 and verse 1 with me. Chapter 5 and verse 1 for just a moment. Now, when all the Amorite kings went west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings heard how the so on and so forth, look at that little word there, Jordan before the Israelites, and tell, what's that word there? Before had crossed over. Maybe I should get the NIV for you, the ESV. And the Lord, they. Does it not say we there? We? You've got the NIV with we. Have you got we in the ESV? You've got a they. That's interesting. And you've got a we. Okay. Verse 6 then. Let's see what the ESV has to say for us. In verse 6, the Israelites had moved about in the desert 40 years until all the men were of the military had left, and since they had not obeyed the Lord, for they had sworn to them that they would not see the land that the solemnly promised fathers to give us. Give us. All I'm saying is, so in the ear, in the NIV, what have you got? Have you got us as well? There's a sense in which in the text itself, there's a sense of being present. There's a voice in the text that is present. We did this, and to give to us. As if people who are writing this are close to the events, close to the events. And secondly, if we move on from that, let's say we've got, in the reading that we had in chapter 10 and verse 13, we have the book of Jashar, for example, the book of Jashar, the book of the upright. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but the book of the upright is mentioned in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 18. This is in the times of David, so it looks like this book was a book that was in circulation at much later times as well, and is being referred to by this writer as if perhaps this book comes from a later period than the actual days of Joshua, or been in existence for a long time. That in fact, as you go through the book, there seems to be material from lots of different times. And have a look at chapter 24, verse 26. Chapter 24 and 26. In chapter 24 and 26, we have a description of the death of Joshua. And we're told that after his death, various godly people continued to serve the Lord in faithfulness. Is that right? 29, thank you. And these writings, and after these things, Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at that age, and they buried him, and so on. And it goes on about how, in verse 31, how the elders who outlived him and experienced everything the Lord had done and so on. So it's as if it was written from a later stage than the actual days of Joshua looking back. There seems to be bits of material that are original to the times. There seems to be some comments and commentary from a slightly later time as well. And there is this repeated phrase that comes up, as it is to this day. So, for example, when the people were buried under the kings were buried under the rocks, this is chapter 10 and verse 27. In the mouth of the cave, they placed large rocks, which are there to this day. They're there to this day. And it's as if they're, and this comes up several times, as if the writer is writing sometime afterwards, referring to some rocks that everybody knew were there, and explaining what happened there at a previous time. So I think it's fair to say that this book has been collaged together, if you will, from original eyewitness accounts, accounts of people who were living at that time and just afterwards. There are references to events that could only be privy to people living in the days of the judges. There are things that are written in the book that seem to have been written in the time of Solomon or David. And there seems to be also comments that could have been written as late as the time of Josiah. Commentary. So it looks like there's a text, a narrative, and then people have inserted comments and references to describe and show the significance and importance of these events to the days in which they're living. And people have added to this over the time. And most interestingly as well, all the way through the book, there's this sense of cause and effect. The Lord did this, the people did these things and obeyed, and these good things happened. At this time, people didn't do what the Lord said, and these bad things happened. And particularly at the heart and center of the chapter we've looked at, the Canaanite religion is wiped out from the land, and that is seen as a very positive thing. Those references, certainly the sort of things, for those of you being along on Tuesday nights to what our conversation is about, Jeremiah, seem to fit in with Jeremiah's view that the book of Deuteronomy is the key to understanding history and the events of kings and leaders in past times and the importance of stamping out idolatry from the land. So, what are we saying here? There may be different writers. There may be different people who've made contributions to this book. But does that mean it's not the word of God? Does it mean, for example, in the Gospels, when we have the words of Jesus that are quoted to us and eyewitness accounts that are then put together and described by later writers with commentary, does that mean it's not the word of God? Of course it doesn't mean it's not the word of God. But we have a series of an assembly of text here that is putting together this account. That's the first thing I really wanted to get over to you. So we've got a historical account. This historical account, and in the midst of this historical account, as we look in chapter 10 and look from verse 12, you have certainly the hailstorms and then this remarkable event which people particularly focus on concerning the sun standing still over Gibeon. The sun standing still over Gibeon. So we have an inspired account giving us a true and faithful record of historical events. And one of the historical events we're being presented with here is that the sun, as we have in our English translation, stands still over Gibeon. Now, as I've said, this is the sort of thing that people focus on, isn't it? To try and undermine our confidence in the text. Things that stretch the plausibility of Scripture. They might not focus on Jericho and the defeat of Jericho, although it might stretch their capacity to believe, nevertheless, people might accept that, or the fact that the river dried up. But the idea that the sun stood still in the sky for a whole day is something that most people will really, really struggle to accept. I hope I brought out clearly from what I was saying earlier, was that the big thrust of this passage is that the Lord was fighting with and for Joshua and the people of Israel. That is the big story, isn't it? That's what we're being told. And that the Lord listened to a man. The Lord listened to a man. And that's what we see in verse 14. The Lord listened to a man. Now that's a remarkable statement to make, isn't it? Do you believe that the Lord hears you? Hears you when you pray? Hears you when you're talking, even when you're not praying? Is he aware and conscious of you, even when you're not conscious of him? Well, in one sense, that was what we're told is happening here. I heard a remarkable story in the last couple of days about a man who's really struggling in life. And he was making a real mischief of himself, really, living with somebody who decided to put him up for a couple of weeks. And in the couple of weeks, it stretched out into several days. And this man was really being very antisocial, wasn't getting out of bed, he wasn't clearing up his stuff. And the Christian who was looking after him was getting increasingly exasperated and frustrated. And this person kept saying, you know, I'm going to turn over a new leaf, and then would run up a terrible internet bill looking at all sorts of very unsavory websites and going online and doing all sorts of unpleasant things. And this person was getting more and more irritated and frustrated with this person. And this person was just about to go out, and as they were leaving the place, this chap said, "I need to talk to you. I want to confess my sin. I want to turn over a new leaf." And this person was thinking, "Yeah, right. How many times have I heard this?" But reluctantly and begrudgingly, they said, "Okay, I'll put the kettle on, we'll sit down." They sat down together, and this man began to confess and to pray. And he confessed that, in fact, he'd run up a £1,300 bill online, trying to get involved in a relationship with somebody online that had just been stripping them out of money and all the rest of it. And this person was just getting more, who was listening, was getting more and more angry, more and more frustrated as they listened. And as this man prayed and asked God to forgive him, in their heart they were admitting that they were just feeling more and more resentful and more unbelieving and more angry at how this person was behaving, and thought there would be absolutely no chance whatsoever of seeing any positive outcomes. Anyway, the letter, the mail arrived, and the post came through, and there was a letter from the Inland Revenue for this man, and it was like the latest thing. Now there's going to be some tax bill as well, and they're going to have to shell out and bail them out. And it was a rebate for £1,307. And what they were telling us was that at that moment they realized that they just didn't believe in the grace of God for this guy. But God was gracious towards him. You know, all his sin had accrued this massive debt. And in a moment, you know, at that moment, as they were praying, God sort of delivered the check to them to settle his accounts. And she realized that at that moment it was her who'd really need to be dealt with. It was her attitude. In a way, God had looked on him and not her, and was rebuking her for her lack of grace and willingness to show forgiveness. The Lord was listening to a man. The Lord listens to people, doesn't he? And when we're in step, when we're walking closely with the Lord, and that's what this passage is really telling us about Joshua. He's walking so closely with the Lord, as he says something, it's like he's so closely in step, "O sun, stand still," that it's like the very plan of God and his thoughts and his ideas are so closely aligned that it looks, you can hardly tell the difference where Joshua ends and God begins. He's living, breathing the word of God in that sense. He's in step with the Spirit. It's a very rare and a very wonderful thing. The nearness of God, I think that's one of the things that's coming out of this passage. God has drawn very near to them, and they have drawn very near to God. And because of that, remarkable, extraordinary things are happening as they walk closely with the Lord. That's the testimony of this passage. He does pray, doesn't he? He's praying, he's asking God to do something. It's not as close as what we see with Jesus, where Jesus doesn't even pray. He says to the wind and the waves, "Still, be still, cease." And they do, and they all go, "Who is this man?" It's not like, you know, imagine that, you know, you come to a point where you say something to the world and that's what happens. It's not as close as that, but it's God is close and close to Joshua. He's fighting with them. He's in their midst, isn't he? And the Spirit is near there, and they are walking in the Spirit. This passage is telling us that Joshua's will is so in line with God's will that almost simultaneously as he's thinking something, God is thinking, he's thinking God's thoughts after him. It's that closeness, that's nearness. We're going to look at this particular miracle, but that surely is the message, isn't it? That they are walking closely with the Lord and there's these remarkable victories as a result. It's not just the miracles, the victories themselves are absolutely remarkable. I think my first point tonight is this: what a good place it is to be. And that's what I think we have to hear from this. What a wonderful place it is to walk closely with God. Isn't that a wonderful thing, to walk closely with, have a close walk with the Lord, to hunger and desire to have a close walk with God? That is something they're experiencing. And we know that man felt that experience as that check arrived on the mat for him. The forgiveness and the grace of God was so manifest, so clear, so abundant. He knew that his sins were forgiven, that God had heard his prayers and had forgiven. It was a great joy, isn't it? And these people knew that too. The Bible says, these signs shall follow them that believe. These signs shall follow them that believe. And we're seeing people who are believing, and they're seeing the evidence, the signs that that faith is invested, not just loosely, widely in God kind of thing, but in God's will. They know God's will, and they're doing God's will. And consequently, these remarkable things are happening. What is this event that we read about in chapter 10, verse 13? What actually is happening? What's he prayed for, and what has happened? Are we to look at our passage, look at our Bible, and read that the sun stood still in the sky for the whole course of a day and believe that because he was walking closely with God, that the sun could stand still in the sky? Is it possible that remarkable, extraordinary things like this could take place for those who walk closely with God? Is that what we're supposed to be reading here? Is that implausible? Is that stretch our faith too far to believe for that could happen historically in a real event? The first thing I want to say to you about this is whether the sun stood still in the sky, is the answer is very simple and categorical. It's yes, the sun stood still in the sky. And I don't want to be facetious when I say this. One thing you and I know is that the sun doesn't move. Just stop and think about it. The sun doesn't move. Now, I'm not being facetious about this, but the idea of the sun standing still in the sky, the truth is the sun is always motionless and standing still in the sky. The truth is, as we know, as we understand it, the best of our understanding, that's all we're saying. And science is only ever tentative, isn't it? The best understanding we have, and we should always question science. Science is always subject to questioning. But the best understanding we have of the cosmos is that we're revolving around it and it's not revolving around us. And in that sense, yes, the sun stands still in the sky. It's always standing still. It's we that are moving. The Bible in the Psalms, for example, talks about the sun running its race across the sky. And people seize on a verse like that and go, oh, look at those poor simpletons in Iron Age 2 and their inferior cosmology and how little they understood of the world and the universe and all that's in it. The sun doesn't run its race. It doesn't come up and then go across. The earth isn't standing still, you silly Iron Age 2 people and your silly theology. And yet the same people will put a Facebook post up and say, what a beautiful sunrise. Or I sat on the beach and watched the sunset. And it's exactly the same thing, isn't it? It's the way we speak. It's our vantage point. It's how we see the world. It's the phenomenon that we witness. We know the sun is not rising and it's not setting. We know we're moving, but it's still a sunset and it's still a sunrise. Because there's something about us that's poetic as well as scientific, and that is as true as science. But that aside for a moment, that statement aside for the moment, does it mean, because it also says, oh moon, did the moon stand still? Because we know, as far as science goes, that the moon doesn't stand still. The moon is rotating around the earth. Or was it the phenomenon that the moon seemed to be still in the sky and the sun actually seemed to be still from the vantage point of the earth? Did it look like they stood stock still? And is that because the earth itself stopped moving? How could such a miracle, just thinking about the practical, the logistics, the physics of this for a moment, How could this happen? What is the physics? Now, I am not a physicist, and I could never work out the formulas, but I know there are some highly intelligent people who are able to probably work out some of the mathematical formulas that you'd need to derive to kind of to explain this phenomenon. I know this, if the world, when I put my brakes on in the car too suddenly, I know that I fly forwards. And I know if the world stopped moving, because I'm told that we're moving at some astronomic speed. I can't remember what it is now, but I know it's very, very fast. If the world stopped suddenly like that, the lurch would mean that ordinary life, as described here, these battles and so on, would simply be impossible. Even if the moon stopped moving around us, the gravitational pull and effect it has on it, I think it would have a cataclysmic effect on the face of the earth and wouldn't materialize the way that this seems to describe. So what happened? I could not work out the scientific equation to describe the phenomenon we're seeing here, or having described here, it seems. Just the effect of the gravity, the gravitational effects of these things, of standing still, what would happen? And I think a Bible literalism, would demand that even if they themselves, the preacher, are not able to work out the mathematical formula to describe this thing, that such a mathematical formula does exist, and that if that person had the capacity and brains to do so, they should go out and write that formula up and could explain to us mathematically, as a physical fact, how this could be so. But I'm not a physicist, and in my best efforts, what I try to be is an exegete. I try to read the Bible, because what I believe is that this is the inspired word of God, that this is the living word of God, that this text is our single connection to the living God. It is his revealed word, and we can know nothing of him and by him except by this word, and therefore we must read this. And read this, and make this our guide for all faith and godliness. Not our understandings of this necessarily, not even our ideas about this or our interpretations, but the text, the Bible is the authority, the final authority, not our traditions, but the word. We've got to read the book. And as best as I'm able, I try to read the book. And I encourage all of you, as best as you're able, read the word, read the Bible. Make that your business, because it's the inspired word. Now, all interpretation of Bible. Now, I'm not saying that even doctrine, the studies of theology, is a fine and a wonderful thing to study theology and to try and delve out the truths that are contained in Scripture. But like even physics, it's only ever a tentative science. And you're always improving and seeking to better understand truth revealed. The Westminster Catechism is not the inspired word of God. This is the inspired word of God. And by that, I don't even mean our translation, I have to say. Our translation is a human and gifted effort to render that which was in the original tongues to our disposal for our study. We'll never not need to dig beyond the translation and get down to as best as we're able. We don't have the original autographs as best as we're able. They are inspired. And truthful and trustworthy for all life and godliness. And I know this, that this conviction is not a modern conviction by modern men. This is the very conviction that we read described here in this book. That's what Joshua believed. Why did Joshua do as he did? We see it there in chapter 11, verse 9, for example. Chapter 11, verse 9. I read it to you. He left nothing undone. Oh, that's verse 15, sorry, verse 9 going back. And Joshua did to them as the Lord had directed. He was concerned only to do what God told him to do. Verse 15, he left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. He was committed to the word of God as his sole guide in all these circumstances and situations. And when he departed from the word of God, which he did at times, didn't he? The consequences were things that he didn't want to see the battle of Ai coming undone again. He didn't want to have to bury another Achan again. He wanted to see Jericho come down. He wanted to see the five kings buried in a cave. He wanted to see the people of God in the land of God under the blessing of God and ultimately under God's king. And the only way that can happen is by a faithful obedience to the word of God. And he put that into practice. And surely, as my second point, my first point, how precious it is to have a close walk with God. He knows the only way we can have a close walk with God is we've got a close grip on the word of God. And a serious commitment to seeking to obey the living word of God. And there is a connection, isn't it, between the first point and the second point, the close walk and the close understand, the close reading of the Bible. We're not talking about taking out a razor and disputing over silly things. How many angels can you get on a pinhead? We're not talking about that. What does it say? Making sure you've got a hold of what it says, not what you think it says, not what you've heard somebody say it says. When we give an account, finally, when we appear before the throne, it's what it says is the rule of judgment. So we have a vested interest to be committed to the word of God. So does that mean I don't think we should read commentaries? Does that mean I don't think it's a good idea for you to read Christian books? Do you think I'm saying that you shouldn't listen to preaching or other people preaching? On the contrary, you want to make sure, because I know I haven't got all the skills, I haven't got all the reading skills, I haven't got all the understanding skills, I haven't got the academic knowledge, I just don't, just get hold of anybody. You know that, I love that verse where it says, you know, and seven people should get hold of a Jew's coat and not let go. You know, if you find people who understand and know the word of God and can teach you and train you, get a hold of those people and don't let them go. Listen to what they have to say. Build your understanding. Anything that will help you to get a firm, clear grip on this, take hold of those advantages. You read a book, set of commentaries, you've got, you know, great minds, godly people sitting around your table with you. You could talk about the very passage you're reading with them. Read commentaries by all means. But in the end, you have to read the word of God, because you have to stand before the living God. You've got to walk before him in the fullness of time. So I suppose the next question that comes up when you say about reading commentaries and is it a good idea to read commentaries, the real question that's burning in everybody's mind here is, what does Dale Ralph Davis have to say about this? Because anybody who knows anything about commentaries will know there's only one person who writes amazing commentaries about the book of Joshua, and that's Dale Ralph Davis from Australia. Everybody loves his commentaries on Joshua and Judges and the rest of it, and he's got his winsome ways. So what does Dale Ralph Davis, for example, have to say about this book? Well, I can tell you this about this miracle, concerning this miracle. He says that the interpretation of this passage, these particular verses concerning that miracle, are so difficult, so stretching, that he is unwilling in his commentary to make any final ruling or decision on how they're best understood. Chickens from Australia. But, you know, I can be perhaps a bit more forthright because the extent of my reputation stretches no further really than these four walls, whereas Dale Ralph Davis is the most famous commentator on the book of Joshua, and so therefore there's a lot more of his reputation that needs to be concerned about, maybe. But he does say, bless him, he does say how he leans in his understanding, but he knows that his leaning an understanding of this passage is such that it may ruffle some feathers, and therefore he's not prepared to make it a definitive statement. So he stands back. He's willing to speculate. Do you think there's a time or a place for speculation about the word of God? It's a dangerous game. You've got to be careful. And I think sometimes I have speculated. And I think it's important to do this, which is the Apostle Paul says, not the Lord, but I say. I think there's a time and a place to give one's judgment or opinion, but with that kind of modicum of humility that this may or may not be. Certainly not a deal breaker in our fellowship. We need to read this carefully. That's very clear. That's very, very clear. We have to notice, for example, as we look at it in chapter 10 and at the second part of verse 13, that it's a quotation. The description is a quotation from the book of Jasher. That's interesting in its own right. This book that was in circulation even in the time of David. It's at least in part a quotation from this later book that may even be in a book that was in circulation in the time of Josiah. A book of righteousness, an upright people, maybe including the kings and other things. It's a song, isn't it? It's the way it's set out. It's set out as poetry and as a song that is being quoted to describe the events that took place at that time, as if this is a victory song that has been written down and recorded and passed down through the generations of the extraordinary way that Israel avenged itself, as it says at the end of verse 13, on its enemies. At the end of the quotation in verse 13, on its enemies. That the Lord was fighting with them and God allowed them to avenge themselves on their enemies by fighting with them. It's a quotation. The first part of that quotation, O sun, stand still over Gibeon, O moon over the valleys of Ajalon, tells us what it was that the Lord that Joshua said before the Lord, what he prayed, what he asked for, as if he said, in a moment, he said, oh, do this. And almost instantaneously, it happened. And people witnessed it. We read how he said it in the presence of all Israel in verse 12. All these people heard him say these things, and no sooner had they heard him say it, they saw it come to pass, and they realized that God was listening to a man. They knew that God was with them, and God was fighting for them. It stirred them up in their day of victory. That much we can see. But then when we go down after that, at the last section of verse 13, this is no longer the poetic quotation of a war song, which is poetic. But at the end, we're told in blank prose, the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. Pretty clear, isn't it? It's pretty clear. It's not poetry. It's the commentator who's very near to the event telling us what happened. What happened? That is a crucial statement, isn't it? That last statement is a crucial statement. Now, here's Dale Ralph Davis again, who I'm hiding behind. Dale Ralph Davis says, the verb described, which is rendered as stand still, that Hebrew verb can also be rendered silent. So like we say, may your tongue stand still in your mouth. So he's saying it can be that the sun would be silent over Gibeon. And he says in verse 9, chapter 10 and verse 9, that we should be aware that after an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took the Canaanites by surprise. He arrived at the battle under the cover of darkness. And so that the description of what he said, O sun, stand still over Gibeon. His position, looking on the map, Gibeon is to the west where the sun rises, and Ajalon is east where the moon would be. That both the sun and the moon are appearing at that time, suggesting the crack of dawn is dawn, the morning. They've been under cover of darkness as they've approached their enemies. And at this point, the sun is about to rise. The moon is about to set. The night is about to be over. The day is about to begin. And their great ally, darkness, is about to be taken from them. And their enemies are about to see their position. And he's longing and hoping and willing that they could just, that the night or the darkness could continue that bit longer. How many of you thought that the sun standing was that the day, the sunlight would continue even longer so that their killing of the Canaanites could continue because there'd be plenty of light for them to do so? He's saying it's not that at all. It's the continuation of darkness under which they were able to cover and approach their enemies, and having that element of surprise, were able to rout their enemies from the field. So he's praying that somehow their position would not be betrayed, that the son would not speak out and give away their position, that it would be silent and therefore keep its peace while they continued their final approach on their enemies. And chapter 10 and verse 13, this word stopped, it stopped in the sky. He says this can be rendered in the Hebrew as cease. Cease to do what? In line with Dale Ralph Davis's brilliant commentary, cease to give off its light and to give out the position of their forces. It ceased to give off that thing which is necessary for the enemy to see light. In other words, darkness remained. There's another use of the same word in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 11, where the javelins and the arrows of Israel outshine the sun, making the sun to be silent against the backdrop of the bright shining of the arrows and the spears. Even till midday, all day long, says Dale F. Davis, there remained darkness. There remained darkness all day long. Their positions remained uncovered, giving them unprecedented opportunity to rout the Canaanites the whole day. Darkness. And chapter 10, verse 11, for a moment, the other miracle that's described is the miracle of hailstorm. He says, this is the darkness, this cloud, this blacking out of the day, this darkness that came. And the hail and the darkness were Israel's friends. And through these meteorological features, God fought for Israel in the battle. It was a hard, dark day for the enemies of God. As we read in chapter 11, verse 20, their hearts had been hardened, they were brought out to fight, and then the circumstances in which they had chance of victory were withdrawn from them by God's sovereign decrees. Judgment Day, the longest and darkest day of the Canaanites had visited them. God used his people to judge them. If we've said walking closely with the Lord and being close to his word is a good thing, then being in the position the Canaanites were in, to be in darkness, is a terrible, terrible thing. It's late and we've got to wrap up and conclude. But there are lots of things that seem to be one thing that are in fact another in this passage. Chapter 11, verse 18, are referred to how these battles seem to swiftly proceed one after the other. But we're told in chapter 11, verse 18, that in fact it took many years. These battles took many years, possibly as many as 7 years long. But that initial battle, that initial victory, was the pivotal point that put the Canaanites on their back foot. Chapter 13, verse 1. Again, it seems after the long list of all the kings that are killed and dead and all the victories that they've won, that they've finished, it's over, it's done. But it's clear in chapter 13 onwards, it's not finished. God sees there's all sorts of work that is still to be done. There's lots of things that seem to be one thing, but in fact another in this passage. The truth is, what this passage tells us is that it takes time and patience and effort to pursue victory, even at those times, as we read in chapter 10, verse 42, when God is fighting for you, when he is showing every favorable circumstance to you, doesn't mean we should expect some easy pushover in the fight. But one thing is clear, if God doesn't fight with you, if he doesn't help you, if he fights against you, as the Canaanites found, there is no hope. No hope whatsoever. So 3 points I've got out from this passage. To line our wills up with his is a good place to be. And to do what God says is a safe place to be. And to trust God to help us and use us for his glory, even in the long haul, that is right. And we have to just commit ourselves to him ultimately to guide and to lead and to help us. For in him alone is victory. We're going to sing a closing chorus. It's very short.